Hello and welcome into the Gotta Be Saints podcast. I'm your host, Brendan Gotta. Join me each week as I speak with future saints about being saints. Today's podcast is titled How to Revive Our Culture with Jason Jones. Jason, thank you so much for being here today.
Thanks for having me on your show, Brendan.
I'm excited for our conversation. Before we get going, I just want to shout out our sponsors. That's the Catholic Company and Good Catholic. They've been sponsoring this podcast for a while, and we wouldn't be able to do it without them. So I thank them for their partnership. There'll be more information on them later in the show. But today I have with me Jason Jones to talk about his new book. But before we get going, Jason, can you just introduce yourself?
Yeah, sure. My name is Jason Jones. I'm a Catholic, an adult convert, entered the church in my early 30s. I have seven children, three grandchildren. I run an apostolate, the Human Rights Education and Relief Organization. But if people know of it, they usually know one of our two main programs, Movie to Movement and the Vulnerable People Project. The mission of HERO is very simple, to defend the vulnerable from violence by promoting human dignity and inspiring solidarity. Movie to Movement does that through producing movies and partnering with other production companies in the marketing of their films. And Vulnerable People Project runs direct influence campaigns to advocate for ethnic and religious minorities facing genocide. And we specialize in doing relief efforts when governments and other NGOs won't go, places they won't go, times they won't go. You'll find VPP there. We've gotten a lot of attention because of our work in Afghanistan. We're the only Western organization. I say we're the only organization not on the terror watch list operating across every province in Afghanistan. But we're also in Ukraine, Nigeria, Gaza, Malawi, Congo, India, Philippines. Yeah, and serving vulnerable communities.
No, it's beautiful. I commend you for your work. I know that that is not easy. I've spent some time in working for an organization that was in Sudan and South Sudan, not necessarily where you're speaking about, but I've seen the plights.
We do work in Sudan. I've been to Sudan. We work in both Sudan and South Sudan.
Okay. Well, you understand from that space, just the problems that are going on. And I know that the many countries you're listing here, in some cases they look similar, in other cases they look different, but there's certainly a need for the work that you're doing. So I commend you for that. And
just this past June, we evacuated a religious order from Khartoum along with 800 other Christians. And we moved them out of Khartoum into the Nuba Mountains, and then eventually got them to South Sudan.
Yeah, well, my old organization, Sudan Relief Fund, would do a lot of work in the Nuba Mountains. There's a hospital there, Mother of Mercy Hospital, an American doctor. He's the only doctor in an area that's about 300 miles. Somebody who's listening to this might not know, but 300 miles here in the United States is a little different than 300 miles in a country where you might not have roads at all. So it could take somebody a lot longer to get there than here in the state.
They don't have Route 66. You know, we just had to evacuate several hundred people across three countries. It wouldn't be prudent to say what countries those were, and it was 900 miles and 900 very rough miles. You know, you're right. Yeah. Where they don't have highways, and there are a lot of dangerous characters along those routes.
Well, maybe this is another conversation you and I can have another time. I think what we're talking about here is important, but for today's discussion, we're more talking about what you've just written in a book. And so I've got some questions for you based on that. Firstly, I guess I do like to, when I interview different people, I like to not make it only about the book, but more about, of course, the concepts that come. So I'm definitely going to give you the time and space to talk at length about what you've written. But of course, I want to pull from that to the audience that hopefully will purchase your book and look it up, but also to the audience who is intellectually curious about what we're talking about. here on the Gotta Be Saints podcast, of course, I said this to you before we turned on and got on air, but you know, it's to invite people into holiness, into looking at their lives and saying, how do I become a saint? So firstly, can you just tell the audience what your book is, and then we'll dive in with some questions.
Yeah, well, if I wrote this book, probably a more proper or appropriate title for the book would be The Mystical Body of Christ Against the Mystical Body of Antichrist. But I wanted to write for a much more broader audience, so it's The Great Campaign Against the Great Reset. The Great Campaign, that part of the title comes from what St. John Paul called us to launch, was a great campaign against the culture of death. And what we call the Great Reset was sort of the culture of death is really beginning to solidify into some sort of very formal ideology. And so I wrote this book in response to really what I had been experiencing over the past couple of years in Afghanistan and Ukraine and Sudan, seeing that the great, what people are talking about, when Klaus Schwab calls for a great reset, he's quite serious when they talk about a total transformation of the West. And by transformation, they mean a sweeping of away of the last vestiges of Christendom. Most specifically, it's a brutal denial of the Christian understanding of the human person. The Christian understanding of the human person, the West was built on an understanding of the human person that the church, the Catholic Church, introduced to the world with priests and bishops and theologians, philosophers, lay people, meditating on what does it mean to be made in God's image? What does it mean for the second person of the Trinity to become man? What does it mean for God to be homoousios, to be, you know, one substance, three persons? And from the fruit of this is everything humane and good and noble in the West that we seek to conserve as conservatives. And I felt that there were very good books. There have been several good books on the Great Reset and a lot of great commentary that looked at it from the economic perspective or the global governance perspective or the political perspective. But this is a look at the Great Reset through the Catholic lens, really through the lens of Catholic anthropology. But I wrote it in a way that if you're a Catholic, you're going to read it and go, this guy's just, you know, this is the, yes, it's a Catholic approach to the Great Reset is what the book is.
Okay. Well, then let's get into that. So how did we get here? How did we get to the point where you are looking at the landscape of our culture today and saying, not only is this happening, but I think I need to speak about it?
Yeah, well, I was, what I love about podcasts is you can actually give sort of real answers, full answers, you know? I had signed a contract with Sophia Press to write a book on my Catholic faith called On Rocky Soil, A Spiritual Autobiography from a Man You May Not Meet in Heaven. And that book will be coming out next year. And I signed that contract the very week that Afghanistan collapsed. And I had said to Sophia, I said, listen, it's going to probably be a month or so before I can begin working on this book because Afghanistan is really overwhelming. Well, I'm still working in Afghanistan, and it's still very overwhelming. And it's been a lot of death. It's been very challenging. And I went through really not a dark night of the soul, but I was really going through sort of I became sort of despondent, wrestling with acedia. And I felt like now is not the time for me to write about my relationship with God. And I was very angry. I was angry at what I was seeing in Ukraine. I was angry about what was happening in Afghanistan, Sudan, Congo, Nigeria, Artsakh. It just as if the whole world was falling in around my little organization. We were overwhelmed with work, a lot of human suffering. The church was suffering. The persecuted church was suffering. And I really was when I was in a hospital in Ukraine in June last year, visiting young men who'd lost eyes, arms, legs, and some of them lost their eyes, their arms, and their legs. And I reached out to Sophia Press and said, they'd already let me delay the book a year, and I'd ask for another year. And I said, can we call an audible? I'd like to write this book. And they were very kind. And they said, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Work on that. But really, it was last June, as I was leaving this hospital in Kyiv, that I felt compelled to write this book.
We'll be right back.
Interested in learning more about your faith? I invite you to check out Good Catholic. They are a digital media brand focused on sharing and teaching about the faith. From podcasts to blogs to digital series, Good Catholic has it all. Use the code in the show notes to get 20% off your order at Good Catholic.
I like it. It's beautiful how the Lord works in our lives and kind of leads us to where He needs us, even though at times it doesn't seem like that was the path we were on. So if you look at today's world, what is, in your mind, the biggest issue that is facing today's culture?
Victimism, by far. My wife asked me, what's your goal with this book? I said, my goal is that Rene Girard's definition of victimism ends up in the dictionary. She's like, oh, that's a small goal, huh? I said, yeah, but that's my goal. What victimism is, really, to me, it's the ideology of Antichrist. It is a brutal response to the gospel. It's a tactic to abandon the vulnerable while gaining power and prestige at the expense of the weak, while feigning concern for the vulnerable. As Rene Girard would say, victimism is feigning concern for the vulnerable for wealth, power, and prestige. It's all around us, the LGBT movement, the Green movement, discussions on the border, discussions on abortion and war. The heart, the ideological tactic of the culture of death is victimism. And if you don't have a word, you can't hold the concept in your mind. So Rene Girard in the 90s gave us this word, this ability to understand what victimism is. In fact, even in the 1990s talked about, we now have competing victims, the victimist Olympics. You can even see it in the debate between around the war in Israel and Gaza. Both sides are competing to be the bigger victim, trying to gain the world's support. That's really the result of Christ being triumphant. You can't imagine in a world without the church, and a world without the incarnation, where you would appeal for help because you are the weak party. You wouldn't go to Caesar and say, I am the weak one here, side with me. You'd go to Caesar and say, hey, listen, I need your help crushing this little tribe, you know? So victimism, as repulsive as it is, it should give us hope that Christ is triumphant, that even to do violence, one has to appeal to concern for victims. But the problem with victimism is, and maybe I can give you some specific examples, is that it's brutal. It brutalizes the weak, and it brutalizes those who seek to stand with the weak, all the while trying to hold the moral high ground. A great example is the border debate. There's a beautiful campaign that was just launched by Catholic Vote called Stand with the Vulnerable, Secure the Border. So you have powerful interests using victimism to manipulate soft-hearted, muddle-headed folks. By saying that the status quo at the border or chaos at the border is really concerned for the vulnerable migrant, when the reality is the anarchy at the border has led to really a human rights catastrophe. Our economy rests on the exploitation of millions of people who've been lured into a dangerous underground economy without legal protections, luring these vulnerable people from their homes in Honduras and Guatemala, Mexico, and from around the world. It's disrupted families. It's even disrupted whole nations. Fentanyl pouring across the border, killing someone every 11 seconds. And we even see our bishops, the USCCB, and very large Catholic NGOs making quite a profit off of the victimism at the border, all while trying to hold the moral high ground. But the reality is advocating border security, advocating a simple, mandatory, verification system for employers with laws that would impose consequences on those who exploited illegal immigrants. That would be the best way to defend the vulnerable. And another great example of victimism would be the environment or the green lobby. I call it the climate cult in my book. When I was young, you'd hear a lot of talk. And in fact, my first job out of the Army was I ran an environmental organization in Hawaii. And it was something I've always been concerned about. Clean water, rivers, lakes, streams, earth, and air. You don't hear that anymore. It's always, we're fighting the war against plant food, you know, the war against carbon. But what is the cost of this? Look at the electric car. I call it the EV. I call it the BV. You got blood diamonds, but you got blood cars, your Tesla. You know, the electric car is an environmental catastrophe. It's the worst thing on the road for the environment is an electric car. And that's just the half. That's not even the worst part of it. The worst part is the electric vehicle is a human rights catastrophe. Why is it a human rights catastrophe? Just go Google image search Cobalt Congo, and you will see that your electric car was born in a CCP-owned cobalt mine where children as young as six dig for cobalt by hand. They get sick, they get cancer, and they die very young so that you can feel like you're doing something good for the world. And a perfect example of victimism would be King Charles in his Christmas address. He said, we shouldn't let war and famine distract us from our real goal, which is having compassion for the climate. What does that even mean? We're going to have a million Sudanese die this year, a generation of youth being wiped from the face of the earth in Ukraine. We have the children, we have the environment and the human rights catastrophe of cobalt in Congo and lithium in South America. We have 3 million Uyghur slaves in concentration camps in China. We have 12 Catholic bishops in China who've been disappeared. We had the freedom and democracy movement and the Catholics of Hong Kong being crushed. Yeah, don't worry. We have Artsakh. We had the Armenian Catholics ethnically cleansed completely from Artsakh, where they had lived and been celebrating mass since the second century every day. Don't let that distract you from the climate. I mean, that's absolutely absurd, utterly absurd. That's victimism. And the opposite of victimism is radical solidarity with the vulnerable. The difference between radical solidarity with the vulnerable and victimism is this. Victimism comes with wealth, power, and prestige. And standing with the vulnerable comes with a rock at your head. So the founders of BLM were caught, embarrassed, with several multi-million dollar mansions. The governor of Hawaii, where I'm from, when he was lieutenant governor, he's a doctor, was not a wealthy man, but he ran, these little flim-flam COVID scam testing sites and made, you know, millions and millions of dollars and became a wealthy man. While locking down the state, driving up suicide rates, collapsing our economy, driving out large segments of the population, including my family, to the mainland, that's victimism. Victimism is easy. Solidarity is hard, and it is the center, it is the linchpin of, it is the great challenge, and it's even a great challenge in the church. I think decades from now, they will really see victimism in the church as the heresy of our age.
Well, let's get into the solidarity then. Can you talk a little bit more about that and the invitation that as Catholics, especially, we have that invitation to accompany our brothers and sisters who are most in need.
Yeah, I think that this is the vocation of the Christian in the world. You think of Saint Damian, Rene Girard again. I'll appeal to Rene Girard. He said, "When you stand with the vulnerable, that solidarity, you become indistinguishable from the mob to the mob from the vulnerable." So if there's a leper walking down the street, and you run up to the leper and kiss them, how are you going to be treated?
Not well.
Like a leper, right?
Yeah.
If you kneel down next to a woman caught in the act of adultery in front of a group of men with rocks in their hands that are about to stone her to death, you should expect that you are likely going to be pelted in the head with stones. And that's, to me, what makes that story from Scripture so powerful. Imagine going to the Middle East today and kneeling down next to a woman who was about to be stoned to death because she was caught in the act of adultery. Who would do that today? Okay. Imagine doing that 2,000 years ago. That is willing to suffer exactly what that person is about to suffer. That is grace. That is God's grace. And if you find that you're swept away from the vulnerable, you should beg God for grace. Don't hate yourself too much, you know, because the only thing more powerful than the spirit of the age is the Holy Spirit. And even Peter, St. Peter, when he was in the crowd, he denied Christ. He was swept away from our Lord by a mimetic contagion when he was in that crowd. And all of us have been swept away from time to time with mimetic contagions. But we should always stand with the vulnerable. I remember that brave young Catholic boy, Nick Sandman, when he just simply went to a pro-life event and got attacked by a mob of weirdos and behaved with righteousness and dignity. Even his own bishop denied him. Could you imagine? And even a very prominent social media Catholic bishop, whose name I won't say, went to social media and attacked him. How unbelievable. How despicable. That's victimism. Yet standing with Nick Sandman, that's radical solidarity with the vulnerable. It's always easy to stand with those that everyone else is standing with. Well, who cares at that point? With the Vulnerable People Project, I always tell the communities we serve. They go, "We know you'll never leave us, brother." I'm like, "Oh, I'll leave you all right." When the big NGOs show up, when the movie stars show up, when the NGO, when the UN shows up, when the United States Congress speaks up, I'm gone. You don't need me. Why would I be here? You're good. There's other communities that I can spend my time serving. So, but there's also solidarity in the family, the relative that's struggling with bipolar disorder or substance abuse, who's lonely and despairing and he's upset and alienated everyone because you've given him 100 chances and he's lied and he's deceived you and he's frustrated you. But to be constant and standing with them, even if it's only in prayer, that's solidarity. If it seems easy and fun, it's not solidarity. When I do interviews at the Vulnerable People Project, if someone ever says to me, working for an organization like yours has always been my dream. It really just makes me feel good to serve people. I realize, A, they've never served people. And B, they'll be quitting really soon if I hired them. Just right now, my organization is working on a movement of people across a very dangerous war-torn country. It was a large movement, and 3 people were kidnapped and held hostage, and we're hoping to rescue them. So, but the reality is, whether they'll survive this or not, we don't know. That doesn't make you feel good. We could have evacuated 1,000 people from a war zone this week. But if we lose one person, you feel miserable for months and it pushes you into despair. So if you think you're doing solidarity and you're buying million-dollar mansions on the beach because your NGO is doing so well because Google and Facebook and large corporations are sponsoring you and Nancy Pelosi's giving you awards, that's not solidarity. Solidarity is even when people who share your faith abandon you because you're a troublemaker, because you're making everyone upset, because you're embarrassing. Authentic solidarity embarrasses people. That's why Christ said, "Who's embarrassed of me, I'll be embarrassed of you." And when you stand with someone nailed to a cross, you embarrass people and they'll leave you. So solidarity is the response. It's the Christian response to that anti-Christ ideology of victimism.
Yeah. Well, and as you're talking, I'm thinking of, and I know there's been many, many more examples more recently, but I think of Blessed Stanley Rother, you know, his example. I don't know if you know his story, but American priest went to somewhere in South America. I'm blanking on which country it was. I think it was Honduras. And knew that he was Guatemala. He went to Guatemala, knew he was his life was, you know, going to be threatened or he could lose his life, came back to the States because his bishop implored him to, and then knew he needed to go back in solidarity with his people, even though he knew he was going to lose his life. And he did only, you know, a year or two later. And this is in the 1980s. And his quote was, you know, a shepherd does not run from his flock. And I think as you're talking, I think there's this beautiful reality that in some way we are invited into that same solidarity. Maybe it does not mean losing our life, you know, physically, but certainly in a spiritual sense.
But it could mean losing jobs and losing friends, losing opportunities. That all comes with, if you as a Catholic have been a clear and consistent advocate for the child in the womb, that embarrasses people. And how many prominent Catholics never talk about abortion? They're victimists. Why are so many church leaders silent on the CCP's war against the church? You know, there have been countless Catholics disappeared, 12 bishops. Jimmy Lai is sitting in a prison. Cardinal Zen has been brutalized and marginalized. Why are so many embarrassed of Cardinal Zen? Right? Well, they have been infected by the ideology of victimism, the heresy of victimism. If we can't stand with our bishops, we have a campaign at the Vulnerable People Project, freeourbishops.com, where we're really trying to run an influence campaign to get the CCP to free our bishops that they have just disappeared. And several of them, we have been given information from Catholics in the underground church in China that they've actually been murdered already. But you probably have never heard about this, something that we don't hear about. Why? During the Cold War with the Soviet Union, we knew about the persecution in the martyr church. I think the reason why is this, the weed of victimism is even flourishing in the church.
We'll be right back.
Today's podcast is sponsored by The Catholic Company. The Catholic Company is a one-stop shop for all your Catholic needs, from rosaries to books to clothing. The Catholic Company has it all. Use the code in the show notes to get 20% off your order.
Yeah, well, and also, you know this as well as I do, being here in the States, we are so self-centered as a country, at least as a whole, and you turn on the news, you're not going to hear anything about what's going on in the world. You're only going to hear about what's going on right here. I mean, I think, I like to think of my personal experiences. Think of Sudan and South Sudan. My brother did a year of mission work in South Sudan, and then I worked for an NGO for 3 years, and you know, to hear about the plight over there and then realize that not a single soul that I knew here in the States that I was friends with had any idea, you know, it was shocking. And yet I would have been in their same spot had it not been for my brother working with the Salesians and then me myself getting an opportunity as my career to work in development to raise money. But
it'll be a million people are going to die this year in Sudan. It's hell on earth right now. And yeah, folks don't know about that. You know, the fact that there are Catholic bishops rotting in a Chinese prison, that the Catholics of Armenia were ethnically cleansed from their homeland in Artsakh, and not a word about it, just tells you we're made of a softer stuff. We should really pray, beg God for forgiveness and grace to stand with those who are persecuted. And the reality is, what does that have to do with the great campaign against the Great Reset? Well, war, the liquidation and homogenization of countries, the ethnic cleansing, the sort of global realignment of this just campaign after campaign of ethnic cleansing, it's going to come to us. And so we need to be vigilant. If we don't stand against these types of horrible injustices abroad, they'll come to our posterity. That's just a fact. Yet we virtue signal over nonsense every day in this country. We obsess on LGBTQ plus issues, which it's nonsense. climate change, which is absolute nonsense. So, but this is just a way for us to put a little bumper sticker, a social justice bumper sticker on our chest so we can feel good about ourselves while utterly abandoning those who are truly vulnerable. On Facebook, you will lose your account forever if you deny the Holocaust. Good. But if you try to share a New York Times, which we try all the time, if you try to boost, let's say, a New York Times article on the Uyghur genocide, Facebook doesn't let you do that because they say that's a political issue. Enes Kanter Freedom, an NBA star, was kicked out of the NBA for wearing shoes that said "Free the Uyghur." Could you imagine? The year they were wearing Nike, kneeling at the national anthem, talking about the 1619 Project. So they were wearing clothes with Uyghur picked cotton. This is going to sound unbelievable to people. Google it. All of these clothing had cotton picked by Uyghur slaves in Xinjiang or Chinese occupied East Turkestan. Nike used those vendors, those sourced from those wholesalers. So you had players wearing clothes made by slaves kneeling kneeling when they hear the national anthem as a stand against racism and slavery, while then Enes Kanter of Freedom fights slavery in the world today and is kicked out of the NBA. I mean, it's ridiculous, but this is what ideologies of evil look like.
Yeah, well, Daryl Morey gets fined for saying one thing about China in an off comment. And
could you imagine? I'm glad you brought that up. Like, that's insane. All these movie stars, when they speak out against China, they have to make public statements of apology, reading off a script written by a CCP intelligence officer. Like, this is unbelievable. And look, I don't think most of your audience will have the grace or the courage to stand up against these ideologies of evil. Most Catholics never do. We know the name St. Maximilian Kolbe, Jerzy Popiescu, Franz Jägerstätter. We know their names. The fact that we know their names is embarrassing. We know their names because not too many people were resisting. In fact, the story of the Catholic farmer in Austria, Franz Jägerstätter, who refused to say the Hitler loyalty oath, his own priest and bishop begged him to just say the darn oath. The SS officer, who was a Catholic, begged him to say the oath. They didn't want to kill the young man. And in a powerful scene in Terrence Malick's movie, A Hidden Life, the SS officer asks him, he says, "Do you think you have the right not to say this oath?" And he just humbly and simply says, "Do you think I have the right to say this oath?" A powerful question. Of course he didn't have the right to say that oath. And I don't have the right to be silent when my Catholic bishops are being persecuted in China. Don't have the right to be silent. I don't have the right to be silent when Armenians are being ethnically cleansed from Artsakh, or their church that was just stolen from Armenians by a Zionist, an ultra-Zionist mob in the old town in Jerusalem. I don't have the right to be silent when Catholic children are working in CCP mines harvesting for cobalt in Congo. I don't have the right to be silent when nuns are being shelled in their convent in Khartoum. I don't have the right to be silent when Putin shuts down every Catholic church in the occupied oblast of Ukraine. I have an obligation. You said we're invited. I think it's more than an invitation. I think it's my duty. It's just my simple duty. And if I don't want to do that, I shouldn't talk about anything. I shouldn't make any political statements, or I shouldn't stand on any moral issue. If I'm not willing to talk about the child in the womb, I shouldn't ever talk about clean rivers, lakes, and streams. That's just absurd. Just absolutely absurd. I shouldn't talk about minimum wage or economic structural injustice if I can't sincerely advocate for the child in the womb. And if I find that I can't do that, and I'm talking about everything else, I should know I have a very weak consistency. I should get a spiritual director, and I should pray and beg God for grace, for strength. Because the church needs courageous Catholic lay people to stand for the vulnerable and to fight for our posterity.
Amen. Yeah, I was just going to say, you know, what is the, you know, for those listening at home who hopefully this is resonating with anyone who's listening, hopefully that, you know, you and me and all those people are making that prayer, Lord, you know, give me the courage. But I do think that's a huge starting point for so many of us is to say, Lord, give me the courage. Give me that holy boldness that I can courageously speak out about the things that are going on in this world, that I can speak out against the injustices, and that I can also be moved to fight for those, because I think it's so easy to get caught up in ourselves and live for ourselves and to be selfish and to not think one ounce, you know, of our day focused on anyone other than ourselves or at least the people in front of us. And yet our Lord is imploring us, you know, calling out to us and inviting us. And as you're saying, not even just an invitation, but a direct direction that we need to be fighting for those who are in need. So I want to give you a chance.
Paul's letters, the vast majority of the time, Paul implores us to tithe and pray. It's for the persecuted church. And how often do we pray for the persecuted church? I was in Iraq traveling with the Peshmerga, the Kurdish army, when they were fighting ISIS. When I returned home, seeing the genocide, walking through villages that were burned, walking through streets littered with Yazidi bodies, I go home, and you wouldn't believe this. In my own parish, we prayed for ISIS. We prayed for ISIS? Okay. And I went to the deacon afterwards and I said, Deacon, I was just scandalized. I said, we just prayed for ISIS. He said, well, God said for us to pray for our enemy. I said, sure, but ISIS isn't your enemy. Your enemy is the guy that cuts his lawn at 7 a.m. ISIS didn't just kill your sister, didn't kidnap your daughters. Okay, we can pray for ISIS, but we have never prayed for the persecuted church in Iraq. We have never prayed for the Assyrians or the Chaldeans. We have never prayed for our own. That's shocking. And he apologized, and then we prayed for the persecuted church every Sunday after that. You know, but it was striking to me, and that's where we are. But I didn't mean to interrupt you. You had another question?
No. I think everything you said is spot on. I think, and isn't that a big part of it, that we are, and you know, we're guilty to some degree, and then to another degree, you know, we are there's, you know, how we've been raised and brought up is definitely factored in, but you know, we're missing a lot of these things that you're describing, and sometimes it's simply just because we've never thought about it. We've never thought about it for, I mean, even you think about the intentions at Mass, and they're oftentimes the same things, which of course the church invites us to pray for certain things, pray for the Pope, pray for peace, you know, pray for our local ordinances, our local bishop. But at the same time, you know, they not always, or pray for life, you know, which oftentimes you'll see some churches will conveniently or not so conveniently omit from their intentions list,
or they'll submerge it in a sea of prudential issues. They'll put the child in the womb between a sea of prudential issues, communicating to young people that those issues are like and commensurate when they are not at all like and commensurate. What minimum wage should be, even what our immigration policy should be, these things are not like and commensurate to the intentional direct killing of the child in the womb, and we should never for one moment let people believe that.
Well, and in this point, though, I think this is at least some of our good bishops here understand what you're describing, and that's why they fought for the language of the preeminent issue and not to have that removed.
That was great, but there was a fight. You know,
there was definitely a fight, and that is a sad reality in our church. And I don't want to get too off topic for the listener here, but I do think, you know, praying for not only your own courage and holy boldness, but also praying for those who are in church leadership, you know, what would our church look like if every pastor, every bishop had the conviction to speak out on these issues in a way that is both with truth at the forefront, but also with a boldness that is going to strike a chord in the hearts of the faithful who are at church. And maybe some people do leave the church, but, you know, our Lord says that's going to happen. He didn't say that it's going to be, you know, hunky-dory and peaceful and easy. And so if that's what we're looking for, I think we've missed the point as the church. And, you know, the church, small and persecuted, could potentially be better off than a large and peaceful church. It's just not how Scripture talks about it. There will be division. So anyways, all these things, you know, and anyone who's listening probably knows these things as well. So I want to give you a second. Can you just tell people where they can get your book and any final thoughts that you have?
Yeah, you can get our book at wherever you buy books, your local Catholic bookstore, probably the best place to get it. Amazon, Barnes & Noble. I woke up today to see that we were the hot new release on Amazon and number one in several categories. That was exciting. The inventor of the technology for the COVID vaccine, who then rejected the COVID vaccine, Dr. Malone, has millions of followers to his Substack. And he wrote that after the COVID crisis, he had really had a lot of questions and changed his worldview, but he didn't have any answers. He said, "I found all of the answers in a strange book from a strange guy, this Catholic human rights activist and filmmaker, Jason Jones." And that was millions of folks. So that was quite an endorsement that's driven the book to some success. And, you know, this is our first week. Today is our first day in stores. And so already to be number one on many of the charts, it's I'm grateful. And I really do hope that it inspires people to stand with the vulnerable and to be thoughtful of their posterity. I do want to say one thing before, I don't know how much time we have left. I do want to make it clear, because you talk about holiness and sanctity. The apostolic life, which is what we've been talking about, should be the overflow of our spiritual life. And I have to say, I'm probably the worst example of that, you know. But I was doing this work long before I was a Catholic. I founded my organization actually as an atheist over 20 years ago, and I've only been Catholic 19 years. So, but we should, you know, St. Francis de Sales, in his great book, The Introduction to the Devout Life, says we choose our devotions in a way that fits our temperament, you know? So some of us find going to daily mass and adoration as something that suits us. And others of us find that serving the homeless or doing prison ministry is something that appeals to us. But we have to know that the devout life is comprehensive. And we should never let our apostolate run ahead of our spiritual life, which I find happens all of the time. You know, personal sanctity gets harder the faster you step on the gas pedal. So you're doing homeless ministry, and someone you're serving for months struggles with bipolar disorder, hits you in the back of the head with a beer bottle one day. You know, that might put your personal sanctity, that might disrupt your, you know, equilibrium a little bit. Or you're doing prison ministry and someone you're caring for deceives you, whatever. So I do think while the apostolic life should be the overflow of the spiritual life, it also does, the apostolic life does challenge our spiritual life in a very healthy and good way. And it helps us grow, and it helps us become introspective on our weaknesses and on our strengths. And it helps us depend more on the Lord. You know, my next book is called On Rocky Soil, The Spiritual Autobiography of a Man You May Not Meet in Heaven, because I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And I struggle with personal sanctity and holiness and to be kind and to be gentle and all of these things. And my work oftentimes makes it very challenging. It's hard to go from a war zone one week into a dinner party with Catholic homeschool families the next. It's a kind of a jarring transition. But I find that all of that for me has made me closer to the Lord, and has also helped me understand my weaknesses better in a way that I can pray for God's grace.
Amen. Well, I thank you so much, Jason, for taking the time to talk to me today and to share your book and this perspective and this reality and this calling with the audience. I got two final questions for you. One, who is on your Mount Rushmore of saints?
Oh, that's a great question. Okay. Rene Girard, Gil Bailey, but he's still alive. Oh, these are canonized saints already or people who I would canonize?
Whatever you want. Usually it's
canonized. What do you mean?
Blesseds or venerables, but if you want.
Oh, okay, okay, okay. So mine would be St. Maximilian Kolbe.
Okay.
St. Francis Xavier. How many do I get?
Well, there's four on Mount Rushmore, but this is your group, so you can
St. Damien, St. Mother Marianne Cope, Father Jersey. I mean, look, I can just show you. Like, I've got them all around me, right? I'm surrounded by my saints. Yeah, isn't that the greatest thing of our faith, Blessed Miguel Pro, is it just knits us together across cultures, across centuries, into like a family, like a team, you know, that I can have lay people and, you know, priests, and I can have second century, you know, priests in Greece and Antioch. It's unbelievable. So I'm glad. I think that's an awesome question. So I gave you more than four, but there we go.
No, it's fine. All right, last question for you. God willing, one day you're going to be a saint yourself. What are you going to be the patron saint of?
Ooh. Okay. Huh. I guarantee you there's no patron saint of this. And can I tell you one little story on this question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Eduardo Verástegui and I, I'm also a filmmaker. I produced the movie Bella with Eduardo and Crescendo, and they had a new movie out, Cabrini and Sound of Freedom. And Eduardo and I were in Darfur, Sudan together in 2009, meeting with the Janjaweed. Now, you know who the Janjaweed are, the Al-Qaeda affiliate in Sudan. Well, it didn't go well, as one might expect. And the gentleman we were meeting with said that they had radioed for permission to kill us. So I turned to Eduardo and I said, Frater, we need to pray. And we took out our rosaries. And I remember that it was Friday. I told him what happened. I said, he just radioed for permission to kill us. Eduardo smiled. He beamed, actually. And he said, the world is going to know how much we love Jesus. And I said to Eduardo, I want the world to know how much you love Jesus. And God, please send me back to tell them all about it. But I did for one moment, I promise you, I really did think this for one moment. I'm going to have my own prayer card, Saint Jason of Darfur. Okay, so then I realized it was going to be just Saint Eduardo and Companion. But I think at the heart of my apostolate is my low self-esteem. Like, I really just think I'm a loser. High school dropout, teen parent, joined the army the day I turned 17. And I really just look up at everyone. It's such a grace, you know? I do thank God for that grace. I just kind of feel like I'm a loser and I have nothing to lose. So why not give it all for the vulnerable when people who have so many more opportunities? What's interesting is then God's made a lot out of this loser's life, if I'm being objective, but it doesn't change how I see myself. I would like to be the patron saint of losers, if that means anything. You know, because when I work with a lot of other apostolates with the vulnerable communities we serve, sometimes I notice they look down at these people. And I'm just thinking, God, I'm always looking up at them. I always see them as better than me. And it embarrasses me that people that better than me are refugees, that people better than me are starving, that people, children who are better than I was, are digging by hand for cobalt. That embarrasses me. It makes me feel ashamed. So I don't know who would want that as a patron saint. And then nobody would name their kid after me. No one would say, I named you after the patron saint of losers. But yeah, that's what I would want to be. I will be the patron saint. There might be a lot of adult converts that take that patron saint as their patron saint. So Lord, by your grace, I would like to be the patron saint of losers.
I love it. Well, thank you so much, Jason. This has been a great conversation, and I will be praying for your work and your apostolate. And I hope that those who are watching and listening gain something from our conversation. Thank you so much for following the Gotta Be Saints podcast. If you don't subscribe, make sure to click the subscribe button and give us 5 stars. It really helps other people find the podcast. But thanks again, Jason. Have a great day and God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you enjoyed today's episode, make sure to subscribe and check out goodcatholic.com for more details.